Well, good afternoon, everybody. Oh, good morning. I do every time, don't I? Every time. One of these days. And they say take all the time you want, but I got an email on Thursday saying there's a Beyond Today program today. You're going to have a little less time. So my attempt, I was going to go through all 20 doctrines of the United Church of God in one sermon, so I had to shelve that idea for today and change up a little bit at the last moment, but it's great to be here with all of you guys. My family didn't make it. I was already accosted a little bit by the wolves when I came in asking me. I'll be honest with you, I've got two little kids, and school started this week, and Mike and I were talking before church of how, you know, when I was a kid, my parents, you got dragged. You just drag them wherever you went, and maybe I'm getting weak in my old age and waking them up. And by the time I left, no one was even still out of bed this morning when I leave to come up here from where I live in Indianapolis to get up here. And I'll be honest, I actually kind of like that quiet drive up when I come up to Fort Wayne. So they love to be here. They do love coming up, but 2.5 hours of driving, sitting for 2 hours, and 2.5 driving back with a 3-year-old, I'll be honest, is sometimes just a little rough. But they all say hi. They wish it. We'll make it up here one of the times. They try to come up every couple. When I do come up, it seems like about quarterly now, but it's just me today. You get the least of the McNeely clan, I'd say. You saw one of the announcements in your bulletin. You know, Indianapolis, we started last week meeting in a new church hall. After 19 years, most of you, I'm sure, have been down to the hall we had in Indianapolis down on Bluff Road in Greenwood that we'd been meeting in since 6 months after United started, I think it was. I was a junior in high school when we started meeting in that hall, and now I have two children and a career, and I feel much older than I did then. Things have kind of changed a little bit. I got married in that hall. We've been there for a long time, but after 19 years, we're now meeting on the north side, and you see we'll be I actually just found out today we're combining with Lafayette. There had been talk about it for a long time, but I had to come to Fort Wayne to actually find out that it was actually happening. I found that a little interesting. So down in Indianapolis, we're going through a lot of change. And I spoke last week. So last week was our first time in a new hall down there. I led songs the last week we were in Bluff Road at our old hall. And then I spoke last week at the first time in the new hall. So I closed out our old place and I started the new one. And I told them a story that you guys will get even more so, I'd say, and understand it. I told them the story of my experience in Fort Wayne. Because from the age of 4, when I moved here from Tennessee, and really I don't have any memories of Tennessee. I have very few. Just mainly moving day is about the only extent of my memories that I can still remember from when I lived in Tennessee. Most of my memories of my childhood started when I lived here. Until the day I left, we met at one hall. Just, 2 miles probably down the road from here over on Goshen Road at the music hall. And I told him, for me growing up, that was an iconic place. That was church. I'm a 4-year-old to 11-year-old. Church was going there. We never went anywhere else. All the years I was here outside of a couple holy days, we never went anywhere else. That was church. And for the past 19 years in Indianapolis, that hall that we met at was church as well. And I told him, I think about it, I still have all these vivid memories. I mean, to this day, I could tell you every nook and cranny of that hall over on Goshen Road. Of where, the coat closets were that you weren't supposed to be at, where the bathrooms were, how terrible the water tasted. I can still to this day taste how terrible the water fountain was in the hallway, where all the different halls were. My main memory of a childhood in church is my dad would get done speaking, and we always sat right here. It would be right off to the stage right. And he'd come down, and he'd get done off speaking, and he'd pick me up and hold me up. And so I'd look back over the hall. I was looking 300, 350 people. And we'd sing a hymn, and I would sit back looking out over that hall and just watching everybody stare forward as I'm looking backwards. And that, to me, is my memory of church. I mean, as a little kid, that's my most iconic memory. And I think I told you guys a few. It was when you were meeting in this hall, I drove up, and I was running a little early. So I drove by that hall over on Goshen Road for up here. And there's a chain-link fence around it, if I remember correctly. It had been overgrown. It looked like something out of a 1980s post-apocalyptic Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, to be honest with you. I don't know if they're still using it or not. And it's kind of sad a little bit because, like I said, it's iconic, but things change, don't they? And that's really what it is. Life, if we're going to be a Christian in this world, things change. And we've got to be able to change. We've got to be able to deal with change. And we've got to be able to change ourselves because there's really only one thing that's constant, and that's God's way of life. God's Word, His Bible, that stays the same. That doesn't change. But we as individuals, we change. God's church, unfortunately, goes through changes. At least the physical manifestation of it on the earth goes through changes as well, and we have to be able to deal with change. But we as individuals have to change ourselves, and we should want to. That's the whole point of the baptism process, isn't it? It's we come to a point of repentance, recognizing that we're a sinful individual, and we want to change. We want to become something new, something in God's way of life, and we want to change from our sinful nature. It's the burying of the old man, and the coming out of that watery grave as a changed individual. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we can see the eventual change that we seek and desire, you know, that we look forward to. That is, Mr. Moss mentioned, we've only got a few months till the holy days. We're coming forward to a time where we look forward to this. 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 50, so let's start in verse 50. It says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We are looking forward to a time where we will no longer be a physical being, but we will be changed to a spirit being. We look forward to that point. We strive for it. We have holy days in the fall that look forward to that time and what we need to do to accomplish that process and putting sin out of our lives and reaching that and looking forward to God's coming kingdom. But what's the ultimate change we seek? Let's go back to Hebrews 8. Because not only are we looking for that change from a physical being to a spiritual being, but we're looking for a new relationship. We're looking for a new, you know, interaction that's going to be with our Creator, with God. That we have one now that's imperfect. And in changing to a spirit being and in changing the heavens and the new earth and the new world and all that will come with it will come a change in a relationship that we seek. Hebrews 8. In verse 8, we read, and this is, you know, quoting the book of Jeremiah, but it's the establishment of the new covenant, isn't it? Verse 8 says, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" That's what we're looking forward to. That is the foundation of all change that we seek, isn't it? A new establishment of a relationship with God that does not exist, at least fully yet, because we don't have this ability and all the world has not reached it yet of changing this relationship with God where he will write his laws and on our hearts, and we as changed beings will have a changed relationship with God. Change is essential. It's the essence of our relationship as Christians on this world today as we look forward to change. To changing who we are physically, to changing who we are spiritually and mentally, and it's very important for us to recognize that, because without that, we're not going to be able to move forward to the kingdom of God. And so all the changes that are at least taking place from a physical standpoint with us down in Indianapolis, and obviously you guys have changed halls here up here a few years ago, and you know, we read in Acts 19 of the church at Ephesus had to find a new hall. They got kicked out of their hall and had to go meet in a school. This is no new change that no Christian has not had to deal with over the past 2,000 years, but it is essential for us that we are willing and accepting of this change, and we look forward to how we can put it together in our lives, because we see here we're looking forward to changing who we are, from physical to spiritual. We're looking forward to changing our relationship that we have now to one on a more intimate and personal relationship with God that can one day be established with the establishment of his kingdom. So we look forward to those, but what are we really changing from? You know, what are we at now? We're not there yet. We go to the fall holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles, especially looking forward to that time, but now we're here. So what are we changing from? What do we need to do now, and what do we, in almost the negative sense, have to not do to achieve that change now and trying to get to it? Let's go to Acts chapter 8, and sometimes it's good, I think, to see a negative example. And let's start with a negative as we work our way towards the positive. Acts 8. And we find the story of Peter going north to Samaria. And, you know, this is soon after the establishment of, you know, we read in the first part of Acts that the Holy Spirit is now coming to those who have been repented and been baptized. And up in Samaria, these individuals have been baptized, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is coming up here, laying hands upon people. And the same magical manifestation that we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 3 that was going on in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is now coming to Samaria and coming to this northern area of Israel. And Peter's doing all this, and one of the individuals of the church. And I'm going to put that in a quote because as we read, we realize he's not really a member. But he was physically a member of this church, and that's a man who we've often heard about, I'm sure, named Simon Magus as president. He's a member, and he sees what's going on. He sees this power. He sees this magic, almost, of, wow, these guys are laying hands, and the Holy Spirit's coming to them. And I'm sure it's very similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost and the excitement that was going on and the speculation of all that's happening with these people. And he sees this, and he wants some of that. He wants to be able to do that, too, and he offers Peter money. Hey, here's X number of money. I've got plenty. Give me this power that you have. I want to be able to do these magical things that you're doing. He didn't get it. He didn't realize what was really going on, because that's why I put his membership in quotes. He was there. He was present in the church. And we all know over many years there have been people present in our church who weren't really members, who weren't really there. They didn't get it. And so we see here Simon as an individual. And so Peter comes back to him in verse 20, and we're going to read his response to when Simon Magus offers him money. And Peter said to him, verse 20 of Acts chapter 8, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not in the right place, says God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter quickly recognizes, obviously, this person doesn't get it, and he comes back with a fairly indicative indictment of him here, and coming back with pretty harshly. And I like verse 23, what he comes down to, and he gets to the heart of the two things that Simon had going wrong for him. He was poisoned by bitterness, and he was bound by iniquity, or evil. Evil actions, who he was as a person and how his actions that came out. We're often given, what's the word that we use in the modern vernacular? Feedback. If you've worked in an office or a corporate setting, a boss comes to you and says, they give you feedback. Hey, Ryan, here's what's going wrong and you need to change. Peter's telling Simon, I hope everything can be forgiven because you've got some issues. And he comes at him with telling him how he needs to change. And we usually have two reactions that's going to happen. If we're given feedback of the negative nature, telling us that we need to change, we usually are going to go one of two ways. Hopefully we're going to say, yeah, I do. You're right. And I accept that. It's a very good point. I was in the wrong. And we go forward with making proper change. Or we fall in the other camp of what Simon Magus goes through here, and we get bitter. And we say, I didn't do wrong. You're wrong. You're the person who's this whole organization's terrible and I'm being picked on. And we've all thought that. And it's the shoot the messenger or whatnot, but I can't be the one who did anything wrong. It's your fault. You don't have authority over me. I saw what you did last week. I know you're not, the right person. No, I'm bitter. I'm out of here. And that's what Simon goes into here is he leaves. And if you believe all the extracurricular sources that, many speculate that he eventually then starts the Catholic Church and he gets a following after himself, there's lots of extra-biblical writings on Simon Magus. I won't get into all that now, but that bitterness stays with him regardless. We have enough sources that say this man didn't change. We don't read about him again here, but he didn't change, and he goes on and gets a following up in this area, and that bitterness eats him alive, and he takes it with him, and he poisons other people. And those are the two reactions we get. When we have the concept of change, we either are going to get bitter or we're going to accept it and we're going to move forward. And that's really the heart of it. We want to obviously be the one who says, yep, I do. I do need to change. I'm a human being. I make mistakes. It doesn't mean I'm necessarily a bad person, but I need to change this and I need to grow. It's not someone else's fault for telling me I need to change. It's not the situation's fault. It's not an organization's fault. It's not any host of things. It's me. And we need to look inside of ourselves and recognize, because like I said, that's the heart of being a Christian, is recognizing we do need to change. So how do we make sure we go about righteous and correct change? How do we make sure we're not Simon Magus here? We don't want to be that individual, do we? We want to make sure we're the other one. We need to make sure that we want to go through repentance correctly, that we want to have true righteousness in our lives, that we want to change that individual. How do we do it? And I think the key to that is one word: sorrow. It may not be the word you thought I was going to say. Honestly, in our common life now, sorrow or sadness are looked upon as negative things. But in reality, when we're told we're doing something wrong, or if we recognize in our lives that we're doing something wrong, and if we're sinning, we should feel sad. We should feel bad about it. That's the Holy Spirit telling us and convicting us that, hey, you know, what you're doing is wrong, you need to feel bad about it, but we should feel bad when we do something wrong. Sadness is a good thing if done correctly. The world will tell us now that you should not be sad. And if you're feeling sad because you did something, let's just change the definition of what wrong is. Let's just change the definition of what sin is so you don't feel sad anymore. You don't need to change. That's not true. We'll just change what the definition of that makes you feel bad is. And that's not true. Sorrow is a mentality that we should not avoid. It is something, honestly, we should embrace. And there's a church in the New Testament that did, and they got this point very clearly. And they realized they needed to make some changes, and they didn't realize it because they just thought about it on their own. They realized it because somebody told them very explicitly, very pointedly, in a very long letter, that they needed to change. And it's the church at Corinth. You know, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's not touchy-feely. It's not a happy-go-lucky, hey guys, how you doing? You know, really happy to get up there to see you guys. It was, you guys aren't doing too good. You guys have a lot of problems, and I'm going to list them for you. And we're going to go through them one by one about how all these things that you're doing are wrong. And it's a lengthy letter of an indictment against a church that was doing a lot of wrong things. But we read, when we get to 2 Corinthians, which is a little bit more uplifting, let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. And this is kind of my linchpin scripture, I'd say, today. 2 Corinthians 7. We get a follow-up. I always like it in the Bible when we have an activity or something, and then we get a follow-up to it. What happened to them when they got this? What happened to this church at Corinth, and a nasty city, and a church that's present in it that was letting everything that was going on bad in the city kind of creep into it, and they were letting sin run rampant in their church, and letting the city, you know, the morals of the city kind of creep into them, and they didn't get it. They were losing control, and they get called out for it. But in 2 Corinthians, we get a follow-up to them. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, we have Paul now is somewhere else, but he gets word of what's going on to this church. And obviously this is him writing back to him. In 2 Corinthians 7, and we come down to verse 6, and it says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus is coming with them, and he's bringing news of what's going on back in Corinth. Verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more." They got it. I don't know how many. I'm sure they had some issues. You know, some of the people weren't willing to change. But we know some were. Some did get it. And they started to change. And they started to make it, to put into life, and they started getting that sin out of their church, out of their lives, and changing. And now Paul's getting word, and he's getting happy. Because I can only imagine nobody likes to write that. We read in verse 8, it says, "For even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." He's basically saying, I didn't like doing that. Nobody, be it a pastor, be it an employer, or anybody, likes to have that dreaded conversation where you say, "Hey, you know what, Bob, why don't you come into our office?" Now, here's a little side note. Whenever I use an example like that, I always go to the name Bob. And I have to find, that's why I went this way, because I saw you over there. But I was, because in Indianapolis there's no Bob, so I can get away with that. That's kind of my good de facto name if I have to use a situation. But I was speaking in Akron, Ohio last month on the 4th of July. We were out visiting my grandparents. I had the sermon out there. And I did that, and I kept doing it to this one direction. I was doing, Bob over there was doing this. And apparently the guy in the front row's name was Bob. And so I came up and got a little bit of ribbing for that. So I made sure I saw where Bob Hancock was sitting today, so I went this way with it. But that's always my go-to name when I use an example like that. So that's a little aside note. But, I mean, no one likes doing this. I've been in management of my job for 7 years now. And when I got thrust into it, at a fairly young age, I would say, I took over a situation at my hospital and overseeing a clinic that had some issues and needed to make some changes. And at first, it wasn't touchy-feely, and that's not my nature. I'm a fairly gregarious, outgoing individual. I've got a fairly strong personality, but I like to have fun. I didn't like having to sit down and, you know, tell people what's going wrong and having staff meetings of this. And my first two performance reviews of individuals I gave, both people cried, and I didn't know. I just sat there. I'm just like, all right, well, when you're done, we'll keep going. Here's some tissues. I'll just be right over here. So I didn't like doing it, but I did it because I had to. I mean, these were things that needed to be fixed. And these people at first didn't want to hear about it, and they were willing to come around to it. But no one likes to. And that's what Paul's saying here. I didn't like writing this letter to you. I didn't like hearing what this church was going through, but I did it because I had to. This church needed to change. This church needed fixed. You were doing sin, and you were letting it creep in your lives, and you were eating yourselves alive, and you had to change. I didn't like doing it, but I'm so glad I did it now, because when I did it, it made you sorry. And he likes that. And only for a while, and he keeps going on in verse 9, now I rejoice that not you were made just sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Sorry is the first step to repentance. We're not going to go through the process of repentance if we don't feel bad with what we did. If you think back to the time when you were contemplating baptism, you didn't do it because you thought you were doing a great job, because you thought you were on the right path, because you thought, hey, I'm doing okay, I might as well just go and do this. You did it because you felt sorry for who you were, and you realized you needed to change. You realized there was something in your life that you needed to repent of. We feel that every year when we go through the Passover, and hopefully we feel it more, even more frequently in between. But sorrow is the process that starts that conversion process, isn't it? Sorrow is a mentality. You know, it's something that happens inside. It's contemplative in nature. Repentance then is the physical manifestation of it, but it has to start in the mind with sorrow, with sadness, with recognizing that where my sin is. That then leads to the physical action of repentance. And it goes on here in verse 10, says, godly sorrow then produces repentance, leading to salvation, which is the spiritual aspect that we finally get. Sorrow is this mentality that we have that leads to repentance, which is our physical manifestation of it, which eventually will lead to the spiritual end game, which is salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's the counteract. If the sorrow of the world tells us, I shouldn't feel sorry because of my actions, because of my sin, I'll change the definition of sin. That's the kind of sorrow that leads to death, pushing it away and not recognizing it for what it is, that it's, I need to change. The sorrow of God leads to repentance. It leads to change. It leads to changing who we are and looking forward and eventually attaining that final process that is salvation. So this church got it. He didn't like writing the letter, but now he's excited. He's getting news that it got through to some people, and they felt bad. And that's good, because their feeling bad led them to want to change. And that's what we get this church, and now it leads to happiness, doesn't it? Sorrow can lead to happiness if done correctly. And in verse 11, we find out how they did it. Verse 11, he says, For I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he basically now defines what sorrow in a godly manner means, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Seven things that basically show the definition of what godly sorrow is that led this church to change. This church that was on the list of worst in the world, in a city that was one of the worst in the world. You know, Corinth as a city, and there was an adjective in the ancient world that to Corinthicize a city was to mean it was kind of a seedy, desolate place. You know, kind of like we view Las Vegas now or Amsterdam. I mean, Corinth was a terrible city, and this church inside of it had been that way, but they changed, and here's how they did it. Here's the manner which their sorrow led to their repentance, these seven things. And I'd like to take the remainder of my time today to go through these seven things, basically. These seven aspects of what godly sorrow means and how we kind of put those into our lives. First one he says is diligence. We need to make sure that we are serious about our life and calling. This is not something for the weak. This is not something for the timid. Change with godly sorrow is hard. Changing in God's way of life in this world is hard. And the Corinthian church had been indifferent to sins for years, letting it creep into their life and letting all the things that were in the present world at that time come in and invade their church at that chance. And they let it creep in, and they didn't resist it. Diligence requires us to stay awake and to fight day in and day out. Matthew 26, we see A very classic example of a lack of diligence and a chastisement that goes along with it. Matthew 26, you know, this is right after the Passover, or the first Passover, where Christ changes the symbols and he takes the apostles with him out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes off to pray. And in verse 40, he comes back and he finds them sleeping. It says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Verse 40 of Matthew chapter 26. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Diligence, or a lack thereof, led them to fall asleep. We must always be on guard against it. Back in 2 Peter verse 1. Now we have Peter, who was getting chastised there for a lack of diligence, coming around and bringing this point out later in his life, having learned this lesson very acutely in that sense. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And then he goes on, verses 6 and 7, going through all these different attributes. But it's, you know, we see there in verse 5, it says, it starts with diligence. First, you must have diligence. That's a foundation. That's your first step. You must want to. You've got to be ready for it. You're on guard at all times. Then we can start adding in all these areas on top of it. You know, then we can add on, it says here, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. You can go on and on with all those. But it starts with diligence. It starts with our desire that we want to do it. We have to be ready and be very serious about our calling. And that is the bare foundation of which we get our start here. Keeping our calling and election sure requires diligence and a serious approach to focusing on wanting to keep sin out of our lives and change present. If you kept your space, you can pop back to 2 Corinthians. So our second point here, if you want to throw your little handy-dandy ribbon that you have in your Bible. Mine's got two. I kind of like that. 2 Corinthians, you know, back in verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, number two is, what clearing of yourselves. It's not a phrase we typically use in our common vernacular anymore, but it's basically clearing your reputation, isn't it? This was a church that had a pretty bad reputation, so much so that they get called out in a very stern letter, and their city as a whole had a bad reputation throughout this world. It's a process of changing from a bad reputation and clearing our name. You had to work hard to change your name, Corinth, church there. You had to change everything. You've had to clear yourselves. Some members of the church were trying to clear their name of that bad reputation they had. And it was an uphill battle to get started with, wasn't it? First and foremost, the easiest way to clear your name is don't let it get dragged through the mud in the first place. Keeping yourselves up and doing good and avoiding sin makes it easier to clear your name if you don't have to, first of all, clear your name. I mean, that's the first and foremost aspect. Unfortunately, that's not usually the case in our world. Sometimes we do things, whether or not it's as bad as a church in Corinth here, but sometimes we have to. And the only way to clear your name is to change, isn't it? It's to stop doing what you did before. You're not going to clear your name of doing bad things if you keep doing bad things. Corinth couldn't clear their name by continuing to do all the things that Paul chastises them for. They had to stop. Now, the nice thing about being a human being and our very simple mentalities is we kind of only remember what we last see. It's a whole world of advertising is built around the fact that we have brains that are very easily adaptable and told what to do. There's an entire city of Las Vegas. It's flashy lights and all of that. It just makes you want to, oh, flashy, and I go over there. Ooh, something's shiny, and I run over here. We forget all reason gets thrown out the door if we shut off the lights and keep people away from the sun and don't show them clocks, and they'll gamble all night long because that's what they see. You know, luckily, human beings, we're simple folk. And we remember what we see last. So if you're going to clear your name and you change, people will forgive you if they see you've changed. They'll forget what you did before. My speaking up here is my banking on this fact. When I came back up here to first speak in Fort Wayne, however many years ago when my dad started bringing me back up here to speak, I was more scared to speak up here than I ever was in Indianapolis when I first started speaking down there. Because you guys knew me, 4 to 11 year age. As Scott Moss said, you know, knee high to a grasshopper's eye. What I like to call my young whippersnapper days and snot-nosed kid days. You know, the days where I was getting into those areas at the hall over there that I wasn't supposed to, and Bob Hancock was grabbing me by the ears and dragging me back to my mother weekly, it seemed like. And then I left. Now, Indianapolis saw me grow up and change. sometimes better, sometimes worse, but go through the process. So when I started speaking there, at least they had seen me as an older adult. You guys hadn't, for the most part. You got stuck with remembering I was fearful of, at least, that 10, 11-year-old snot-nosed little kid, and now he's going to come back and speak to me? So I was much very fearful of having, you know, this aspect of hoping you would forget those that went, you know, those actions that went before, and you remember, hopefully, a new individual who's a little bit older now. And feel free to forget all those memories you have of me as a little kid that you have from up here anytime you want. But that's what we bank on. The only way to clear our name is to change and be someone different. I can't come up here and speak to you if I'm just going to hide out in the coat closet doing all the things you're not allowed to do. I'd be really weird if I did that. So I had to change and grow up a little bit. Luckily, I'm a little better than I was as a 10-year-old individual. Clearing our names requires changing ourselves and showing people new fruit. That's how we clear our name in the first place if we have to get to that point. The third point it says here in verse 11, it says, what indignation. Here's another one we don't often think about. You know, first I said we have to start with sorrow, which is something we try to avoid. Now I'm saying you got to hate. Or indignation, I mean, it's a very fiery term, isn't it? So the people of this church had finally had enough. They wanted it to stop, and they weren't passive of it. You're not going to change a church like Corinth by just saying, hey, guys, we got to do something better now. They had, you know, I'm sure there were some sermons where there was some pounding of the podium. I've always wanted to do that. I don't think I'm old enough now to pull that off and, you know, get a good old-school pounding of the podium, but I'm sure they had some individuals that did. They had to get up there and, we need to change, start talking that way. The people of the church had to rise up and stop the sin they were doing, the wrongful acts they were going through, and they had to start policing themselves. A true family polices itself, doesn't it? It doesn't. This, you know, unfortunately, that church had to wait on Paul to point out their problems, but the only way they were going to go through change is if they did it themselves, and they started getting angry. They had to get indignant. They had to rise up and start saying, we can't have this, because you're not going to change what you tolerate. You're not going to change what you, kind of don't like this things we're doing over here. You're not going to change that. You're only going to change what you hate. If something's not that bad, we're not going to work very hard to change it, are we? We're only going to work to change something that we physically hate, and we should physically hate sin. We should be intolerant of sin. Now, I know the world will tell us that tolerance is a buzzword that we should accept in all cases, but that's not the case. We should not be tolerant of sin. That's what got this church in Corinth there in the first place. Those individuals of the church who were acting like the rest of the world were letting it creep in, and they were tolerant of it. Oh, he's still a good guy. I don't want to, you know, I love him, so I don't want to change that. No, we should be intolerant of that. God is intolerant of sin. Showing love does not mean we can't be intolerant. I love my children to death. If they want to go run in a busy street and play there, I'm not going to show my love by being tolerant of their stupid actions, of their silliness. I love them, therefore I will go tell them, hey, what you're doing is wrong, get out of there. That's showing love. I'll be intolerant of their idiocracy. They're 7 and 3, they don't know better. It's up to me to go show them love for them by telling them what they can and can't do and refusing them from doing stupid things and telling them I'm not going to be tolerant of sin or I'm not going to be tolerant of wrong actions. That's how I show them I love them. If I just let them do what they wanted to and something bad happened, then I would be at fault, wouldn't I? And that would in no way have been showing them love. God hates sin. He loves us, but he hates sin. Romans chapter 12, we see this. Because it's a very important point that I don't think the world understands sometimes. And honestly, maybe we don't always understand sometimes. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. God hates sin. You know how much he hates sin? He hates sin so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for it. You know, Gary Petty read that scripture, John 3:4, and it says he sent his only begotten son because he loves us. He loves us so much and he hates sin so much that he sent his son to die for it. We have a Passover lamb because he hates sin so much to get rid of it. That is righteous indignation. That is righteous hatred, and that is okay. Love, there is an aspect of hate for what is wrong present in love. There is an aspect of intolerance for what is wrong, for sin, present in love. And if we don't have that, we don't have love, and we don't have sorrow, and we cannot change. We should hate sin. We should love individuals, so much that we don't want them to sin. And that's, you know, what this church had to come to this point of getting past acceptance of what was wrong and being allowing in their society to policing themselves and hating what was there and putting it away themselves. The fourth thing in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, we see, he says, what fear? I didn't realize we were going to be watching that this one today. My father kind of touched on this as well. But fear is okay. You know, he used the phrase, don't fear man, fear, you know, that which has the power over man. There is a healthy amount of fear, isn't there, that should be present in our lives in certain things. God's way of life is a positive thing. God's way is positive. But there should be a healthy amount of fear present in our life at all times. I love electricity. I love going home when it's hot outside, though it hasn't been lately, and I can turn on my air conditioning, and I can charge my iPhone, and I can charge my iPad, and I can, you know, turn on the TV at night after I've had a long day. I love being able to do that. And if the power goes out for more than a couple hours, I start to freak out really quick. Because if an apocalypse does happen in that post-world and we lose electricity, I'm going to last about 4 days, I think. And in those 4 days, I'll probably be crazy after one. So I'm not going to make it very good. I love electricity. But I don't stick my finger in the light socket because I fear it. It's a very powerful thing. I have a healthy fear for electricity. It can hurt me. But I sure love what it can do for me as well. Fear, if properly motivated and put in the right context, is okay. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his Sabbath rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We should fear not being there. You know, the Sabbath rest, this is the, you know, the future coming kingdom of God. You want to talk about something I have a healthy fear of from a spiritual context, it's not being present. It's, you know, we've read the end of the book. We know how it ends. There's only two options. There's God's kingdom and the establishment of all that goes with it and his people. And Hebrews 8 of you know, that we read about of the changing of a relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 15 of the changing from a physical body to a spiritual world. And there all that goes with that. The other option is not. And we don't know a whole lot about it because it just, it's done. It's just gone. I have a fear of this one. I don't fear this. I look forward to this. But there's a healthy motivating aspect of fear of not wanting to be present in this column. Because that one doesn't go very well, does it? It doesn't end very well. That is a healthy amount of fear. You know, I've used a workplace example for a lot of these. You know, fear can be a positive motivator. If the boss calls you in and says, hey, Bob, you're not doing too good. You need to make a change here, or, you know, next time we have this conversation, it's going to end with security taking you out the door. Bob's going to have a fear of losing his job, and that's a good thing. Bob wants to keep his job. Bob is a provider for his family. Ryan wants to keep his job. Boss tells me that. I have a fear of having that conversation again that's going to put me out on the street and not being able to support my family. That is a healthy fear that makes me want to change. Because if they're having that conversation, it most likely means I'm doing something stupid and I need to change myself. I can get bitter all I want and say, oh, no, they're in the wrong. That may be the case, most likely not, but it's still going to be the fact that fear is going to keep me, is going to make me want to change and not want to be present in the dire ramifications that can come of it. A healthy amount of fear keeps us doing what we have to do through times when they get a little tough. The fifth thing we see, this fifth example of what godly sorrow and how it produces change in us. In verse 11, he says, what vehement desire. This is a strong, passionate desire. I mean, this is, you know, this is that, you know, that touchy-feely aspect, if you will, a passionate desire. How can we change if we don't really want to? We can't. I'll answer my own question. Because if we don't really want to change, fear is a motivating factor, but it'll only go so far. If you're doing wrong, you don't think it's right, and you don't want to do it, and you're only doing it out of fear, it'll only go so far. It's a good start, but you have to want to. And that's where vehement desire comes in. They take this fear, and they apply it now, and now you want to. You have this indignation, you know, rising up, but you have to finally get to the point where you want to change. And if you don't want to do it, have that passionate desire to, it'll be short-lived. Because hatred and indignation and fear, they burn white hot, but they burn short. Change really requires then moving into these last three things that he says, starting with vehement desire and this wanting to change. If you don't want to, it will be short-lived. How can we change if we don't want to? We've got to be internally motivated. mean, have you ever been given a job? You know, my wife tells me, I want you to accomplish this job on Sunday, and I don't want to do it. I'll probably still do it, but I don't care. And my work's probably not going to be the best. But if it's something I want to do, I'll work really hard, won't I? I'm internally motivated to do it. I'm going to, you know, measure twice, cut once. I'm going to do the best work I can. But if we're, hey, Ryan, I need you to go clean out my car. Okay. I don't move the seats quite as much to vacuum underneath every nook and cranny and get out every little cleaning material. You know, we have to really want to do something if we're going to do the best job at it. We'll only do, you know, half the job if we're only going to do it out of fear. You know, I've worked with patients for many years, and any time you go through a healthcare setting where you've landed on my steps, you know, it means something's got to change and you're going through a rehabilitative state, that those who succeed are those who want to. And I can usually tell in about 10 to 15 minutes how this is going to go. And it's usually the case with teenagers. I do a lot of sports medicine, so I deal a lot with younger kids going through injuries and athletic injuries. And if they're in my office and they're spending half their time on their iPhone not listening to me or going through what I'm telling, I can just walk out at that point. I don't feel bad because they're not going to. I can do everything I have to do, maybe clinically by the book. If they don't want to change, if they don't want to do what's needed, they're not going to get there. But I've seen people have really terrible injuries, and they want to do it, and they'll get better real quick. If you don't want to do something, you're not going to. And I've seen that day in and day out, and I can usually tell in about 10 to 15 minutes how somebody's course of rehab is going to go if they land in my office. And it usually revolves around, are they ready to do it? Have they gotten to the point in their life where they're ready to change? And there's a whole, obviously, you know, aspect of psychology that goes along change beliefs and things and different stages that people go through. And you can really start to read somebody. If they're not ready, I can do everything I need to. I can physically treat them. But you're not going to get better to seeing me for a short period of time. You're going to have to do it on your own. You're going to have to do things in between. And if you're not willing to do that, people aren't going to get better. And that's from a physical standpoint, but the same thing applies in our spiritual life. We've got to want to do it. If we don't want to and we're just going through the motions, we won't do it. We won't really change. We won't attain that goal that we're looking to. We have to have this passionate desire. And that leads into the sixth point that he gets to, which is zeal, which is the logical extension then of having this vehement desire, and it goes along right with it. You've got to want to. You've got to have a passion behind it. Revelation chapter 3, you know, we read in verse 19, we get to the church of Laodicea that gets this letter from Christ at the end. You know, in Revelation 3, verse 4 is where he starts talking, or 14, I mean, he starts talking to Laodicea, but he comes down to verse 19. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. If you're not going to be zealous, you're not going to repent. If you don't have the desire, you got to be hot or cold. This church was just tolerating, weren't they? They're just floating. They're just there. They're present. They checked in. They weren't there. They weren't willing to put in the work. And without that, we know the ramifications of what he says is going to happen to this church. If you don't want to do it, you know, he rebukes and he chastens those he loves because he wants them to change. But you've got to be zealous to do it. You've got to want to do it. When Christ tells the church this here, he's telling them they've got to have this desire behind them in Revelation, you know, in Revelation 3, where he's talking to this church in Laodicea. You've got to want to do it. You've got to give me something here. You've got to meet me halfway. You've got to come on board, and you've got to want to do this. You know, when Christ walked into the church or into the temple and all the money changers were present there, you know, defiling his father's house, how did he act? You know, we have a lot of examples of Christ through the New Testament of being very cool and calm in the face of, you know, I can only imagine this, a horde of Pharisees coming at me and peppering me with questions, trying to trip me up. And man, he is cool. He handles them and he throws it right back at them. But when he walks into his church and there are people there basically essentially turning his church into a bank and making money off it, did he go, hey guys, hey, I don't think my dad would like this. No, we shouldn't do that. No, he gets angry. He threw over the tables. He rushed them out. He took swings at them. He was zealous for that. When he saw that in his church, he got angry. He was zealous and he had desire because that was too far. And he rushed them out of there and he had a passion behind him that was present that those people really didn't want to see at that time, wasn't it? There's a zealousness that comes about with this passionate desire that we must have if we want to keep moving forward and move forward in our lives. Isaiah chapter 52, we see this kind of positive zealousness. Isaiah chapter 52. And in verse 7, we kind of see in this futuristic sense how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of he who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord bring back Zion. Sounds great, doesn't it? And this is that zealousness that you see how excited these people are for what's, Zion coming back and the reestablishment of it. These are people who are excited. They have that desire. That's how we should be. The gospel of the kingdom of God is something that should impassion, desire within us, and a zealousness that we want to attain it. We want to change our lives to be in accordance with that so that we can be there. Because the seventh aspect, the seventh thing that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11:7, he says, is vindication. Vindication, or to quit, to acquit, to clear, to absolve. It's the end game, isn't it? It's the conclusion. It's the final step in the change process. It's the fulfilling of the process of all these seven steps is vindication. You got there. You've been cleared of everything before. You've been absolved of your sins. You've gone through the process of repentance. You've gone through the process of baptism where you were laid under water and the hands are placed upon you, receive the Holy Spirit, and now you're a clean slate. It's a fresh start. You've been cleared of that which went before. You've been absolved of your sins before because you truly repented of them and you changed. Now you've been vindicated. When someone has been put in jail for something and they've served their time and they finally get out, they're absolved of their sins, they've done their debt to society, as we say, how stupid is it for that person to go back out and do the exact same thing that landed them in prison? And they go right back to that which they didn't want to be at. It'd be pretty dumb, wouldn't it? To obtain vindication and go right back as a pig to his own vomit, as Peter says. That would be pretty dumb. Vindication means you've got there, you don't go back. You've been given a clean slate, a fresh start. You get to start over now. What are you going to do with your life? You've been changed. You get a chance for a new life. Don't look back like Lot's wife. Don't look back to what was going on behind you, to what could have been. Look forward. Don't have bitterness. I unfortunately have been dealing with, you all know my brother for years who left this faith years ago, who to this day still wants to look back. And he has bitterness over decisions that he made when he was younger, decisions my parents made for him when he was younger. And he's filled with bitterness for it and he can't move past it. He wants to always look back. And when you get this chance at a new life, when you've been given this calling, don't look back. Go forward. You're given a clean slate to move forward. A fresh chance at a new life, and vindication means you've got the ability to move on. You've changed. You can look forward to God's kingdom now, and you can do everything you can to keep that change so that, those two options that we get, being there or not being there, you can be there. But the only way we can do that is for us to go through this process and reach this step of vindication, to actually go through and be changed. Be acquitted of that which has gone before us, to put it away, to bury that man behind, and to be a new individual looking forward to the future. We as individuals, we've been given a look at the future. Like I said, we know how it ends. We've a peek behind the curtain. We know how the process is going to go about. But the only way we can be there, the only way we can be present in that end time, is if we as individuals are willing to change.